The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 2, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. And please follow along in your Bible as I read Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask now that as we consider this subject of prayer, that you would give us light from your word. And just as your disciples requested so many years ago, we now ask that you would teach us to pray. For we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, here is a lengthy section in Luke's gospel, Jesus' teaching on the subject of prayer. And at the beginning of it, we have what most of us have come to know as the Lord's Prayer. It is very well known. It is perhaps among the best known of all the prayers in the Bible. Maybe Psalm 23 could rival it. Perhaps it has been prayed the most by Christians throughout the history of the church of all the scriptural prayers. Therefore, it is a very important part of the teaching of Jesus Christ on the subject of prayer, and it will be the focus of our attention this morning. I don't expect to be able to make it through all the way in the Lord's Prayer this morning. But let me begin with some introductory matters. And the first one is that there are two different versions of the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. There's one in Matthew chapter 6, and then there's one here in Luke 11. And these were undoubtedly spoken by Jesus on two different occasions. In Matthew 6, it was part of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Here, obviously, this prayer was taught by the Lord Jesus to his disciples in answer to a specific request that you have in verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray." Another thing about the Lord's Prayer is that there is different wording in the two different versions that we have in the New Testament. If you have a King James Version, or as I read from, a New King James Version, The wording in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11 is very, very similar. Even there, it is still not the same. If you have another version, such as the ESV, the New American Standard, or something like that, then most likely the wording in Luke 11 is quite different from Matthew chapter 6. If that's the case, that you have one of those other versions, as I was reading, you may have said, where did that word come from? Where did that whole sentence come from? It's not right in front of me. Maybe it's in the margin of your Bible. I think that the best explanation for that is this, that there were differences in the original Greek manuscripts in which the scriptures were given to us, and it's most likely that at some point in time, those differences were ironed out by copyists, people who transmitted the scriptures and had them carry on from one generation to another in that way. I think that's the best explanation, and that's one of the ways we get variant readings in our New Testaments. Someone was saying, you know, here in Luke 11, it says, instead of our Father in heaven, it just says Father. But all the time, whenever we read that in church or whenever it's prayed in church, it's always our Father in heaven, not just Father. So let's put those words in there. And they, as I say, ironed out the differences. I'm not saying that's definitely the explanation, but it seems to me the most likely explanation. So what I'm going to do as I work my way through the Lord's Prayer here is I'm going to preach on what is in front of me in my Bible, the New King James Version, in the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. So if you have a New American Standard or an ESV, you're going to get some extras in there. But they're all phrases that are found. If they're not found here, they're found then in Matthew chapter 6. And then as to the title of this, Pastor Carlson mentioned that it's what is commonly known, as he was introducing that last hymn, the words he said are taken, the thoughts are taken from what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. There's no title in the Bible. It's never referred to anywhere in the Scripture as the Lord's Prayer, but that's how it's come to be best known. Some people say, well, you know, there's a sense in which it wasn't the Lord's Prayer, really. It's the disciples' prayer because Jesus taught it to the disciples to be our prayer. Jesus himself certainly would never have prayed what we read there in verse 4, forgive us our sins, because he had no sins for which to ask forgiveness. So that's a good point. It could be well called the disciples' prayer. Others have said we should call it the Lord's model prayer because it's what he gave us as a model for all of our praying. There's some merit to that as well, but really it's known as the Lord's Prayer and there's no reason for me to try to change the name of it so I can refer to it that way. That's how I'll call it, the Lord's Prayer. And then one other introductory matter is this. How did Jesus expect us to use this prayer? Was it simply a guide for us? One commentator referred to this as the alphabet of all possible prayer. Kind of like the Ten Commandments. We look at the Ten Commandments and we say it's a summary of everything God expects of us, but then we can write volumes about what the whole Bible teaches about what God expects of us based just on those ten brief commandments. In a similar way, when it's called the alphabet of all possible prayer, what the man is saying is that there's a sense in which anything a Christian ever should pray or ever needs to pray is summed up in one of these petitions in this prayer. And I think that's a legitimate observation. So first part of the question is it just to be a guide for us, or is it intended to be a form that is prayed by a Christian word for word? And as you know, throughout the history of the Christian church, many people have done that and continue to do that to this day. I'll say more about that later, but for right now, I'll say most likely both things are true. But I'll say more in a few moments. So those are the introductory matters. Secondly, let's consider the setting of this prayer, and the setting is found in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Concerning the time and the place, we have to say we don't know exactly when or where this happened. As I've mentioned a number of times in this part of Luke's gospel, he's not putting things in exact chronological order. He's not following a map geographically and saying that he's grouping together only things that happened at the certain place. He just says with a very general introduction, and it came to pass. In other words, this happened. So we know it happened, but we don't know where or when. We can say, in the second place, some things about the occasion of it. It happened after Jesus was praying. You see that? As he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him. So Jesus had been praying. It's very likely that he was at least being observed, possibly even listened to by one or more of the disciples. As one commentator said, that disciple had the courtesy to let Jesus finish. It says when he ceased, then he asked him. At least he didn't burst in on him and interrupt him. But it happened after Jesus was praying, and it came in answer to a question of one of the disciples. It simply says that one of his disciples raised this question. We don't know if it was one of the apostles. It might have been. We don't know if it was one of the 70 that Jesus had sent out at the beginning of chapter 10. It might have been. It's very possible that it was one of the other disciples who followed along with Jesus. So he gave this in answer to a disciple's question. So there is the setting. Third, let's look at the introduction. And when I say the introduction now, I mean the introduction that Jesus gave to this teaching. And that is at the beginning of verse 2. So he said to them, when you pray, say. Now there's a difference here between what he says at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer as it's recorded here and what we have back in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read that. You can look back there if you'd like. But in Matthew 6, verse 9, and remember here, Jesus wasn't asked, teach us to pray. But in this instance, after he has given some teaching about prayer, similar to what we have in Matthew and Luke 11, following the Lord's Prayer, he simply says, in this manner, therefore, pray. And it would be easy to take that and interpret it to mean you don't need to pray these very same words, but pray along these lines, in this manner. However, in Luke 11, verse 2, in Jesus' introductory words, he says, when you pray, say these words. So regardless whether the disciple was asking for Jesus to give him specific words to use in prayer or not, this is how Jesus stated it. When you pray, say this. There's the introduction. Now, this is relevant in relation to a discussion that went on, I know, in the eldership, and at least I think to some degree publicly, before I came here several years ago. And that is whether the congregation might recite the Lord's Prayer as part of corporate worship. I was not part of those discussions. I had them reported to me. And I only spoke with one of my fellow elders about it 2 minutes before we walked out the door at the beginning of the service. But I talked long enough to know that he and I were on the same page about this. So notice that I am not giving my opinion, per se, on that subject. In other words, I'm not trying to resurrect that discussion. But I am saying that I think this passage sheds some light on that subject. When Jesus says, when you pray, say. And then he gives us the words of the Lord's Prayer. And many men have looked at it that way as well. Let me quote from some who have written on this subject in their commentaries. Matthew Henry, a Puritan, Presbyterian, he said this when he was speaking about Jesus' words here in comparison to what he said in Matthew 6. He said, this prayer is intended to be used both as a form of prayer and a directory. When he says a directory, he means it tells us what kinds of things in general we should pray for. When he says a form, he means it would be good for us to pray in these words. That's what the Westminster Assembly's Directory for Worship says as well. A more recent commentator named Darrell Bach, I think the man's a Baptist, but I'm not sure, Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist, I'm not certain, he said this. He said, Jesus' response here is important for the life of today's church, since some reject the use of liturgical prayer. In other words, words that we know in advance what we're going to pray, and we say them slash read them. He says in saying, when you pray, say, Jesus endorses the communal and liturgical function of the prayer. In other words, communal, because he says, when you pray, say not, forgive me for my sins, but forgive us our sins. And then another commentator, he was an Anglican, wrote this. If the apostolic church did not use the Lord's Prayer as a form, then when did its use begin? Which we find in every known liturgy. In other words, it did not await the appearance and development of the Roman Catholic Church as we know it to be used in corporate worship by God's people. So I would say this, it is not right to say that a church would only ever use the Lord's Prayer in a worship service due to Roman Catholic influence, as if Roman Catholics are the only ones who pray this prayer, as it is written in the Bible, or that it must be Roman Catholic influence because I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church and we did it there all the time. Leon Morris wrote these words. He said, on the one hand, we should be on our guard not to let the use of this prayer degenerate into a mechanical ceremonial formality. On the other hand, we should, in our inner room, as well as in our public worship, guard against neglect and heedlessness with regard to the use of the Lord's Prayer as the model prayer given by the Savior to his church, and as the prayer that has already been repeated in the past 1,900 years by millions of believers in hundreds of languages and in an endless variety of circumstances. In this prayer, the whole Christian world of all the centuries has a glorious common bond of unity and of mutual fellowship. The key is whether you use this in your private worship, which I think it would be a good thing for you to do, whether it's ever used publicly in this church or some other church that you are attending, we must not use it as some form of incantation or charm, which is a way that it is frequently used in our world, regrettably. But think of it this way, if that gives you trouble. Well, we're just taking words and then we're all saying them together. We do that more than half a dozen times every Sunday here. We recite in unison as a congregation, parentheses, sing, words of people that we don't even know. So remember, these are Jesus' words. And Jesus said, when you pray, say. He's not saying we must, but I'm saying we shouldn't think evil of the idea based on the words of Scripture. So there is the introduction to the prayer in verse 2. Next, let's consider the address that Jesus gives us to use. In Luke, it's simply Father. That is, we should address God as Father. The longer reading and what it says in Matthew is our Father in heaven. So let me use that as our address. Father in heaven, or our Father in heaven. Or if you are praying alone, my Father in heaven, or Father, as it says here. That's the address. two things it highlights. I think it highlights more than two, but there are two things I want to highlight about it. And the first is this, that the Christian has a relationship to God that is a relationship of a father and a son, or a father and a child. So we pray, Father, or our Father. And a lot has been written about whether or not the Jews ever used this title, Father. Some people say they never used it, and they say, therefore, that this is a completely, distinctly Christian way to address God, to call him Father. I don't think it's right, necessarily, to say the Jews never used it. God is designated Father in some places in the Old Testament. The wording was used by the Jews even around the time of Jesus in their prayers. They would never simply say Father or address him in such a brief way as that. That was peculiar to Christians for various reasons. And this particular word that may have been translated into Greek, if Jesus spoke the words originally in Aramaic, may well have been that word we have in Romans 8, in Galatians chapter 4, the word Abba. And if that's the case, we have to say that was not used by the Jews in addressing God. That is a less formal word for Father. It's addressing God in a more familiar way than they would like to do. Even when they did use the word Father in their prayers, they like to have several other titles along with it that they would address God by as they approached him in prayer. So there's a sense in which, yes, it is very different. Because what Jesus is doing here, when he just gives us this one model prayer, two different versions, he's teaching us this is the normal or standard way for you as a Christian to address God. Even though he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he's the judge of all the earth, he is majestic in holiness, as the scriptures say, he does not look upon sin even yet. When we come to this God in our prayer, here is the normal way for us as Christians to address him, our Father. We've been given, as Paul says in Romans 8, in Galatians 4, the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And this should always be a marvel to us that this is how God tells us to address him. The only reason it's not is because we don't think of who he is and who and what we are when we come to him in prayer. Listen to John's words in 1 John 3:1. Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. It was obviously a marvel to John as he wrote it. It should be a marvel to us whenever we think about it, and including whenever we come to God in prayer and take that word Father on our lips, addressing the God of heaven. How is that significant then for our praying? Well, it underscores a couple of elements in our praying. One of the things it underscores is the Father's love for us. Sometimes when we come before God, especially when we sense I need to begin my prayer with confession of sin, we don't, as we say, feel the love as we go before God. Because we know that we have created an obstacle between us and God that needs to be addressed and needs to be dealt with right at the outset of our conversation. But when we come to God with this expression, Father, we're reminded that God wants us to come to him. He wants us to confess our sins, and he is pleased to forgive us our sins when we confess them from the heart. He does love us. And even though in different places in the Bible, such as Romans 15, where Paul writes about prayer, he speaks of it as wrestling. There's a Puritan who wrote about this, and he said, though we wrestle with God in prayer, yet he graciously gives us the fall. In other words, he's like a dad, or for me nowadays, like a grandpa wrestling with his son or his grandson. I could win every time, not with my son anymore, but with my grandson. But every now and then, I might let him get on top. at least for a minute, and I graciously give him the fall. We should remember God's love for us. He wants us to come. He delights in it when we do come to him. And also, there's not only his love, but there's the closeness that we have with our God, the familiarity that's right in our approaching to God. Think of the way the scriptures say it. Sometimes people think only of coming to God with fear and trembling, but we are to come with this sense of closeness. The Bible says you should go with boldness to the throne of grace. And it says we are thankful for the access we have to God. In other words, a way of approach and the right to approach God. If you're a Christian, you have the right to go to him. You have the right to go right into his presence. Now, you look at it from some standpoint. You're just a creature and he's the creator. You're a sinner and he is absolutely pure and without any sin whatsoever. It doesn't seem right. But here's the point. It is right. It is right before you to go, for you to go before God that way. He's your father. And that's how he wants you to approach him. In the Greek world, this is what writers told me. I never lived in the Greek world. But they said back then, in the Greek world, inferiors, people like slaves and so on, poorer people, did not use the aorist imperative in addressing superiors. Say, I don't know what the aorist imperative is. It doesn't matter, because it is used here. That's the point. Even in that first century world in which people didn't go to their superiors and say, and this is the effect of it, do this. They might say something like, sir, I would simply like to ask if you would be willing to consider the possibility of... They would never say, do this. But Jesus uses that language here in telling us how to pray. Over and over again, use the aorist imperatives. Tell God, do this. So this is the way we should come to God, with familiarity, not with brashness, not with demands. We're conscious of who and what we are, and that'll be the next point. But nevertheless, with a sense of familiarity and a sense that God loves us. Someone said about Martin Luther, having heard him pray, he said he prayed with so much reverence, it was as if he was speaking to God. And yet he prayed with so much familiarity, it was as if he were simply speaking with his friend. And there's the point. But then that leads to the second thing that this highlights, and that is that we don't just have a father-son relationship with God, we also have a creator-creature relationship with God. A creator-creature relationship. And we could find that in the word our father, because he's the father of everything. As it says in James, he's the father of lights and everything comes from him. But especially from this word, father in heaven, that phrase there. We're on earth, he is in heaven. We are to remember that when we come before him in prayer. We approach God not simply with this sense of familiarity and boldness, but we always have to have in our approaches to God this element of reverence, or even it can be called fear. Listen to Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, now notice we are believers. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The fact that he's your father, if you're a believer, doesn't change the fact that he's still all that he is as God, including a consuming fire. So we come remembering, I'm on earth, he's in heaven. I'm a creature, he's the creator. I am a sinner, and he is the all-holy God. And this is in contrast to much of what we see around us nowadays, isn't it? People are very, very casual. They're casual at work. They want to be casual everywhere. Casual at school. They want to be casual at church. They want to be casual in worship, and it has become a virtue in some people's eyes to be more and more casual. Why? Because they want to be comfortable. And so churches cater to this. And so they sell coffee outside in the lobby, and you bring your coffee in, and you talk with everybody just like you're walking into a party. It's like a party atmosphere. And everything is tailored to it. The music is more like it's a party atmosphere. The sermons, they got to be shorter, don't have such heavy content, etc., etc., etc. Brethren, may we never, ever forget in our approach to God, He is in heaven, we are on earth. Our God is to be served with reverence and godly fear, for our God is consuming fire. In other words, both joy and reverence must characterize our worship and our approach to God. And it's wrong for us to give either one the sole place. It would be wrong for you when someone is trying to emphasize that we are to worship God with joy to say, no, we only worship Him with reverence. But it's also wrong to say away with reverence in the worship of God. It's true in worship in general. It's true regarding prayer in particular. Do we want our prayers to be heard by God? Then our prayers should be characterized by both of these things. A familiarity that is suffused with joy and a healthy fear of God. We won't take the time to turn there, but if you go to Genesis chapter 18, verses 22 to 28, you have that prayer of Moses in which he was asking God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see both the boldness and the familiarity and yet the reverence. He says, well, Lord, I don't want to assume too much here. I'm putting in my own words. But would you please? But then at the same time, he goes back again and again after God says, all right, I'll spare it for 50. And he says, oh, but would you spare it for 40? Lord, you don't want to destroy this city if there are 40. And he gets them down to what? 5 or 10. And God says, all right, I'll spare it for 10. Well, we should use that as our model. If we come to God with no fear, we risk trampling God's courts. If we come to Him without this element of familiarity, we're making too little of the grace and the mercy of God. Do you think, as you think about these things then, that possibly one of the reasons you pray so little is that you don't fear God as you ought? In other words, you don't realize how great a privilege it is to have even an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because it is a huge privilege. But maybe that's one reason that you don't regard it as such a huge privilege, which is evidenced by the infrequency of your taking advantage of that. If we lived in a place with a kingdom and you had a free pass to go to the palace whenever you wanted, you would probably make frequent use of it. Do you think possibly, on the other hand, that one of the reasons you don't continue long in prayer is that you don't rightly appreciate that what you're doing when you pray is you are communing with your Father? Could that be the reason? In other words, you're not thinking this way. He delights in my coming to Him. I should spend a long time. My dad, years ago, not my stepdad, but my dad, he used to come and visit us. And I always say, Dad, stay longer. He said, no, relatives are like, they're like fish, you know, after 3 days they start smelling. But my point was, you're my dad. I like you to stay. I want you to stay. And that's the way we should be, brethren. We should look at it that way. God delights in our coming to Him. And it should help us to prolong our times. Even if your prayers are real wrestling with God, remember, you're wrestling with someone who is for you. He wants you to win the match, and He's going to help you to win the match. He's going to let you win the match. Before we go on to the petitions, let me say something something else about the history of the church and this prayer. At different times in the history of the Christian church, they wouldn't recite the Lord's Prayer in worship. And their reason was this. If we have everybody in the congregation saying, "Our Father in heaven," then that means when there are unbelievers among us, we're going to be putting those words in their mouth. And they will be saying, "Our Father in heaven." And he's not really their Father. And so they said, "Well, so we're not going to use the Lord's Prayer in public worship." What they were trying to emphasize is this. God is not a father to everyone in a saving way. Now, he is a father to everyone in that he made everyone. And every human being is made in God's image, so that's true. But here it's obviously talking about a saving relationship that believers and only believers have with God. That was their point. I'm not saying I agree or disagree with their reasoning, but what I say that for is this, so that I can ask you this question. As you sit here today, is God your Father? Is he your Father in this saving sense? Not just that he made you, not that you're just a creature made in his image, but that you have turned from your sins, which the Bible says separate you from God. And if you had your sins forgiven, that is washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, have you had your sins forgiven? Is he your Father in that sense? Because if he is not, then the first and most important business you have in this world is being reconciled to the God of heaven. That's the first and most important business you have as a creature. If you don't have God as your Father in that sense, you need him. And the Bible says that if you confess your sins to him and turn from those sins and ask for forgiveness of those sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that he will be your Father and he will take you as his son and he will bless you and he will have fellowship with you and he will take you to himself in glory at the end of this age, that you will be with him forever and ever and ever. So there's the address, our Father in heaven. And then that leads us to the first three petitions, and perhaps we'll just get to one this morning. The first three petitions, I would have treated them all together because they really fit together very well. There's a lot of overlap in them, but let's at least read them together. In the last part of verse 2, after it says, "Our Father in heaven," here are the three petitions: "Hallowed be your name. Secondly, your kingdom come. Third, your will be done." Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Many have noticed, pointed out that the first three petitions, and again, if you have a certain version of the Bible, you only have two in Luke, but the third comes either in the New King James or King James, or it comes from Matthew 6. But many people have noted that these first three petitions relate more directly to God. The rest of the petitions relate more directly to us and our individual day-to-day needs. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. But the first ones are all about God. Let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. What does that say to us? Well, it tells us this. These things come first. They are first. They should be first, not just in the order of our praying. I'm not saying they always have to be in that order, but they should be supreme in our prayers, that God's name would be glorified, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. And they should pervade all of our praying. You don't always have time in a brief prayer to pray every single thing, every single subject that is mentioned in the Lord's Prayer or mentioned in the Bible. But even if all you're praying for is a prayer that goes along with verse 3 there, "Give us this day our daily bread," because we're in difficult straits in terms of my job or in terms of our family right now, then you should be praying that first and foremost for the glorification of God's name, not simply your comfort and your individual benefit and prosperity. But the first petition then, hallowed be your name. Literally, it means let your name be made holy, or let it be sanctified. And for something to be sanctified is that it's sacred, it's made sacred or special. So we often say holy means set apart. Something that is holy is something that is set apart for a sacred use or for a special use. God is holy in that he is set apart from us and from every other thing that exists outside of himself. He is holy in that sense, in that he is without any sin. And he's also holy in another sense, because there are some other creatures who are without sin, angels. But the Bible gives us a picture of the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, where there are angels or angelic beings called seraphs around the throne of God in heaven. And those seraphs are covering their eyes because of the glory of God and the majesty of God and the holiness of God. In fact, that's what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy. So the point is, God is holy in that he is utterly without sin, but even for other creatures that are without sin, God is so much greater than they are that he is apart from them. So it's hard for us to understand and get our minds around this idea of holiness. But that's what God is. He is holiness. He is absolute purity. And he is completely different from us as creatures. So having said that, that means that our understanding is, and this is the truth, God is already holy. And in fact, God is as holy as a being can be. And he cannot be made any holier whatsoever. So if we say, Father, hallowed be your name, and his name means himself, at least in part that's what it means, then how can we be praying that? Well, a clue is that name doesn't just mean himself, it also means his reputation, doesn't it? How good it is, that's not the proverb, but there's that proverb that talks about the value of a good name. It's more precious than gold and silver. So let's look at at least look at one passage that will help us to understand this. Ezekiel 36, verses 17 to 23. Ezekiel 36, 17 to 23. God is speaking here through the prophet Ezekiel, and he says, therefore I poured out my fury on them. He's talking about his people, Israel. I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. You see the point there. God is saying, because his people, Israel, who are identified with him, conducted themselves in such ungodly ways, they profaned his name. Mud was splattered on him. Verse 21, but God says, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name. There's that same idea. Let his name be sanctified or made holy. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. In other words, God's name is profaned whenever he is misrepresented. And whenever his name or his person is treated profanely by people. For instance, you may have heard this at some point in your Christian life. I did early on in my Christian life because of people that I hung around with. Well, you know, and they thought they were being effective evangelists by doing this. They would talk to their friends in the world and say, well, you know, you can be a Christian and it doesn't have to change your life. Well, what God is saying here is this. You identify with me, it better change your life. Because if it doesn't, you are profaning my name. That's the idea. Because profaning God's name is acting as if there's nothing special about him. Nothing sacred about him. It doesn't have to affect our thoughts and our words and our conduct. But it does. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying, first of all, that people would recognize that God is holy. Most people don't. Abraham said to Abimelech, the reason I lied to you about my wife is because I said there is no fear of God in this place. Now, he was right that there was no fear of God in that place. People did not recognize who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and they did not recognize that he is a holy God. Now, one day it will happen that every single person in the universe will recognize who God is and that he is holy. And his name will, in that way, be hallowed among them, because it says in the scripture, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So that you may say now, well, God doesn't mean anything to me. One day he will. One day he will. You will recognize that he is holy. When we pray that God's name will be hallowed, we're praying that people will recognize him for who he is and what he is here and now. Furthermore, we're not just praying that they will recognize who God is and what he is. We're praying that people will confess that God is holy. There's a day coming, the scripture says, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But when we pray today, Father, let your name be hallowed, we're praying that people will confess that he is Lord now, that they'll bow the knee before him, not just then, when they're forced to bow their knee. We're praying that they will bow the knee now to him, that they will not only see that he is the holy God, but they will confess that he is the holy God. And we want people to go beyond even just the confession, don't we? Like the Roman centurion who said, surely this was the Son of God. But we want people to confess from the heart. We want them to be converted. We want them to genuinely confess Jesus Christ as God, and God as their maker and their judge and their redeemer. But then we don't only want them to recognize that God is holy and to confess that God is holy, we also want people to treat God as holy. We want more than just that people will say, I was really impressed by that sermon or by that book you gave me about God. I now believe in God. We want that. But we want, if I could say it this way, more than just decisions made at evangelistic meetings. We want people to treat God as holy at every point in their life, in every aspect of their life. So when we pray, Father, let your name be hallowed, that's what we're praying for. We are praying, for instance, that a young person who says, I'm a Christian, but he's treating his parents with disrespect, we are praying that that person will stop doing that. And not just confess that Jesus is Lord, but he will treat Jesus as Lord in every part of his life. We are praying that a man who may be cheating on his wife will not simply say, don't worry, I'm a Christian, all my sins are washed away. We are praying that he will start treating God as a holy God in every area of his life, and he will put his sin away. Or we are praying that a wife who says, I'm a Christian, but she's clearly not submitting to her husband, that she will not just confess Christ with her lips, but that she will manifest that she truly is a disciple of Jesus Christ, and she will put away her terrible sins. Because Scripture says, you be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So do you pray this petition? Does this petition mark all of your prayers? Do you pray that that will happen in your life? That you will see God as a holy God? That you will confess that he's a holy God? And that you will treat him as a holy God? That's what it means to pray that. And this is a desire that is an engine, if you will, that will drive all of the Christians praying. We have a lot of things to pray for. And prayer is difficult. It's like trying, if you think of it in these terms, it's like trying to pull a huge tractor trailer behind you that's full and that's heavy. And it's not easy to budge. And you're trying to pull it. If all you've got is your desires and your feelings, you're trying to pull it with a Volkswagen Beetle. It's not going to go far. But if you are consumed with a desire that God's name will be hallowed and that he will be glorified in the earth, it will help you to do that work that God has given us of praying to him. Well, may God impart to all of us a great desire to see his name hallowed in the earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these things that we've heard today, and we ask that you would so work in the heart of everyone here that we will have a great desire to see the name of God hallowed in the earth. Forgive us that we have had such low thoughts of you, such common thoughts of you, so that all too often we have either neglected to make this petition before you, or when we've done it, we've not thought through what it is that we're saying and what we should be meaning. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Teach us to pray. And now help us to continue blessed communion with you as we observe the Lord's Supper. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.